I want to begin tonight, as in past weeks, with a passage from the Word of God that we'll come back to later in the class, in the second part of the class, I believe. But it's a beautiful passage in the book of Revelation at chapter 21 that really runs on all the way through chapter 22 to the end of the book. But I won't read all of the verses, but I shall read a goodly portion of Revelation 21 and a few verses, the first five verses of Revelation 22, as a kind of background and foundation under our feet for our topic tonight, which, as you know, the broad theme of the class has been what happens after I die. And we've looked at the so-called intermediate state between the death of the believer who falls asleep in Jesus and awaits the great day of resurrection. We've talked about the resurrection of the body in our second class, and last week we were on the rather sobering and unhappy topic of what becomes of those who die in unbelief and in disobedience. They suffer the consequence of that forever in hell under God's just judgment. But we're back to the good news tonight, which has to do with the ultimate future that awaits the people of God. If we're all dressed up in bodies that are not able to perish, and God has healed all our diseases and removed every effect of sin upon our life in the body as in-soul bodies, we need a place to dwell. We need a world in which to live. And the promise of the Word of God is that God is ultimately going to refashion and renew the entire heavens and the earth in a new heaven and the new earth. And that's the vision as we find it here in Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." And then I'm going to run down to verse 22 in the vision of Revelation 21. "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations. But nothing unclean will ever enter it, neither nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." And I can't, upon reading that great set of visions, help but say there are so many reminiscences in these visions of the great story that is told throughout all of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Many echoes of the original state where God dwelt with us in the person of Adam together with Eve, where there were these rivers, and there's so many, as I'm saying, reminiscences. Paradise has been regained, but more than regained. The creation itself in its ultimate destiny as a realm in which God is acknowledged, worshiped, praised, glorified, and enjoyed forever by all of the saints, perfectly united and perfectly joined in the worship and service of God as a royal priesthood, and the whole creation that has become a temple where God dwells and his people look upon his face. Now, I want to begin our consideration of the topic of the new heavens and the new earth in the context of what I just read from the book of Revelation, a question and answer that some of you may know in the Heidelberg Catechism, which addresses the confession we make as believers about what we understand to be the comfort. We confess that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And the answer that is given in the Heidelberg Catechism is that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall possess perfect bliss, such as eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man, therein to praise God forever. Now, I read that because it quotes, it cites a passage in the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Now, that verse provides me a defense tonight if at some point or another I raise questions in your mind for which we haven't yet an answer. It's a verse that reminds us that our eyes have not seen, nor have our ears heard, nor have we fully entered into. The Word of God tells us much about our topic, but it leaves much where our imaginations could get the better of us. And we might hope, you may be hoping tonight, that I'll have more answers than I'm able to give, although I'll try at certain points to be sufficiently provocative that you might say, well, how does he know that? Where did he get that from? Is that possibly true? Or is that a figment of Dr. Venema's imagination? I make this comment in part because we tend to have oftentimes in our mind's eye, a rather vacuous, or how to describe it, a rather indefinite portrait of the life to come. We have hymns that speak about somewhere beyond the blue. And we have a lot of Christian art throughout history that represents the saints in glory in the new heavens and the new earth, floating upon clouds, oftentimes even represented, which I think is quite theologically incorrect, as though we were become angels. No, we will remain creatures fashioned after God's image, the new humanity in Christ, in bodies that will be different from this body, but not altogether different. And so also the new heavens and the new earth. We mustn't think. I know we have some musicians here this evening, and music plays a great role in the Christian life. We're called to address each other with spiritual songs and hymns and to make melody in our hearts before the Lord. And one of the principal tasks, as we'll see in the new heavens and the new earth, is that God be worshipped by the entire choir of the whole of redeemed humanity, and that we sing better than we've ever sung before as we were tuning our hearts in this life. But there will be more to it than that. I don't wish to offend the musicians, but there will be, in addition to what we call worship in the sense of the gathered assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day, there will also be a life rich and diverse, and in many ways far more textured than our sometimes, I think, imaginative pictures portray the future state. I think it's actually the reason why, a question that I'll address briefly as we go along, we sometimes are a little bit concerned, and you may have even heard the worry expressed, I can't really get my mind around how it would be like to unendingly be assembled for a worship service. I haven't always found the worship services in this life everything that I'd hoped they might be. And surely there's more to it than that. And I'm going to suggest to you, indeed, there is. The Bible speaks. I'm bringing us to a point that's one of the main points of everything that I want to say this evening about this topic. And that is, the Bible promises us not simply some kind of ethereal, indefinite life in heavenly bliss, but it actually speaks more concretely of a new heaven and, don't miss it, a renewed earth where heaven comes down. That's part of the vision there. As you heard it again this evening, I missed the first part of it, but it's also there in the latter part of the vision that I read. The new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven to the earth. And there's a reconciliation, unity between heaven and earth, where God now dwelling in heaven, heaven coming to the earth, the new Jerusalem is upon the earth, and God dwells in that new creation temple, which is the renewed heaven and earth, with his people. So our hope for the future focuses not simply upon heaven, but upon the renewal of the whole of creation, as it become for us a fit place to dwell in fellowship with each other and in fellowship with God, where we as royal priests can be busy in the holy sanctuary of a renewed, sanctified creation temple, be engaged in the whole diversity of activities in showing forth God's glory and in service one to another. So that's going to be a primary theme or point that I'm going to make this evening. But before I go to a question, which is a little bit of an abstract, this is a bit of an abstract way of putting it, how much like this present world will the new heaven and the new earth be? What can we say about that? I do want to say a couple of things about the biblical use of the language of heaven in relationship to the earth. And in my notes, under the section entitled The Meaning of Heaven, I point out that in general, this is an oversimplification, but in general, the language of heaven in the Scriptures has at least three related usages. One is, it belongs to and is an integral part of all that God created. God created all things out of nothing. And in the account given us in Genesis of creation, God creates what? The heavens and the earth. Well, that may surprise you in a sense if you think about it. That means heaven, the sanctuary and dwelling place of God, is in a sense a created place for God to dwell and whence God rules over the creation. So God created the heavens and the earth. Heaven belongs to, is an important, perhaps the foremost, in fact, I shouldn't say perhaps, indeed, the foremost place in the created order from a biblical perspective. That's why, if I may go to the book of Revelation, if you read through the whole book, what you'll find in the visions is the perspective of faith focuses not upon what's happening on the earth, but what is transpiring in heaven, where God is seated together with the Lamb who was slain, who is now exalted to God's right hand. And heaven is the place where the real action is. What transpires on the earth in respect to the gathering of the church and her circumstance is entirely owing to what heaven, God in heaven, and the one whom he's authorized to break the seals of the scroll that describes God's eternal counsel with respect to all things as they unfold under his sovereignty throughout all history. That's the place of reference. What goes on the earth is entirely on account of what has been determined by God in heaven. Now, that's the first usage. The second use is very simply, oftentimes in the Word of God, heaven is simply another way of referring to God himself, or the place of or God's identity. Think of the language in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew the evangelist speaks of the kingdom, not of God, but the kingdom of heaven. But heaven there is a synonym for God. And that's often the case in the scriptures. Think of the prodigal in Luke 15 when he confesses to his father his sin. He says, what? I have sinned against heaven. Heaven there refers to God himself. And the third usage, which is perhaps for our purpose the most important, I almost inserted it right up front with the first use, that heaven is a created place, the place of the reign and rule of God. The third usage is it refers to that peculiar place of God's dwelling, the throne of God, the sanctuary, which is above, the place where God, surrounded by a myriad of angels, the four and living creatures, and the like, it's the place where if you would have communion with God, you must have access. There must be a way whereby you can come into his presence. Think just simply of the language in the book of Hebrews. How do we come before God and approach his throne of grace? We do so in the name and through the person of our advocate and mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has gone before us. Where? Into that heavenly sanctuary. And he represents as our advocate and forerunner that we have in him access and communion with God. That's also the reason why in the scriptures, when Christ sheds his blood and removes every ground for the accusations of our enemy, sworn enemy, the devil, the accuser, he is cast down, think of Revelation 12, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony of Christ's church. He's been cast out of heaven. He's been thrown down to the earth. He no longer has any proper place or opportunity to come into God's presence. Now, I'm setting this up in order to, if you go back to what I said a moment ago, that the promise of the future is the reuniting or the reconciling, to use Paul's language in Ephesians chapter 1. God is in Christ purposing to bring about a reconciliation of all things in heaven, all things upon the earth, a reconciliation of heaven itself with the earth, so that you get this portrait or vision again in the book of Revelation, that in the final state, there will be no separation, no distance, you might say, no inability on our part to enter more directly through Christ into the presence of God himself, to dwell in his presence and he to dwell with us, a new heavens and a new earth. Now hold that in your mind's eye as we go along. Let me take up now in the second section there in my notes this question that I put a moment ago. I put it a little bit again like a theologian would put it, the continuity between the first creation, heaven and earth, and the new creation. Notice that language right there at the very beginning of the vision in Revelation 21. Then I saw, says John, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, the question I'm interested in here is, it's the same question we asked about the resurrection body. How similar as well as dissimilar, that too is a pretty abstract way of putting it, will the resurrection body, raised imperishable, raised immortal, raised in power, raised in glory, be to this present body in its state of humiliation, this body of our humiliation, as Paul puts it in Philippians 3, that bears in its very fabric the result and consequence of God's curse and that death that works by virtue of our having broken covenant with him. And my argument is going to be in this section, and we're going to look at two passages, Romans 8 and also 2 Peter 3, that in principle, now raises all sorts of questions. I'll really throw out a provocative one here. People who ask curious questions might ask, will there be animals in heaven? Will there be trees in heaven? Will there be time in the new heavens and the new earth, to put it more accurately? Will there be, and you fill in the blank, all sorts, mountains, valleys, rivers? Well, at least the vision in Revelation has a river or more that runs right through. Cities. That's interesting. We don't, in the new heavens and the new earth, at least in the portrait of the visions in John's book of the Revelation, see a paradise that is uncultivated, as was the creation at the first. We're not just going back to the beginning. There's a city. The road through the city is paved with gold. The gates are made of a single pearl. And you know all that imagery. Like a sea that is stilled and smooth by the sea of crystal. That imagery is drawn out of that there. The trees in that new heaven and new earth will bear fruit by the month. And so on and so forth. What am I getting at? What I'm getting at is not to overplay the imagery or draw too many easy conclusions from the language of Scripture, but I'm wanting you to think more concretely about the new heaven and the new earth than we typically do, where we overly spiritualize and act as though the first creation was perhaps a mistake. And so God is putting it to the side, and He will ultimately cast it away unto utter annihilation and start all over with an entirely different, discontinuous world that will have nothing about it that bears similarity or resemblance to the world with which we are familiar, the earth as God first created it. Now, I'm running a little ahead of the story here. Let me explain that question a little bit further in terms of continuity. The debate usually stems from the language I have in point four. There are some illustrations of this. You even have it in the vision of Revelation 21. Because it does say, doesn't it, in some sense, the first earth had passed away. Right? Does that suggest, perhaps not, using my word, annihilation? Nothing of this world carries over into the world to come. So different is that new earth that it bears no resemblance to this earth. You might say, well, that seems to imply this. There is language in the Scripture, and there is a tradition in the Christian church. If you read the theologian Herman Bavinck, one of my favorite theologians, students at the seminary will know this. He argues that this tends to be more characteristic of the Lutheran tradition historically than the Reformed. And I think he's quite correct on that. The Reformed take a view that there is some continuity, whereas Lutherans and some others, and some Reformed as well, will argue for discontinuity. Notice the language of Psalm 102, verse 26. The old heavens and earth are compared to a garment that wears out and perishes. The psalmist says, even they will perish, but thou dost endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. Isaiah the prophet describes the wearing away of the host of heaven as being like a leaf that withers from the vine or the fig tree. Or it's like in Isaiah 51:6, the vanishing of smoke. The sky will vanish, the inhabitants of the earth will die. Or again, Isaiah 65:17, it's in two chapters in the prophecy of Isaiah that speak of the new heavens and the new earth. And that's some of the background for the imagery and symbolism that you find in the visions of Revelation. There in Isaiah 65, verse 17, it says, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. And that imagery of perishing, the wearing out of a garment, the consuming through fire of this creation, in a passage like 2 Peter 3 that we'll look at in a moment, of the present order of things passing away. You might even think of in the Gospel of Matthew, where Matthew records our Lord's words in the new heavens and the new earth and the kingdom, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Marriage will pass away. Someone might even want to argue on that basis to the extreme conclusion that there will be neither male nor female in the new heavens and the new earth. I think they're quite wrong. And I think they also run too quickly from they shall neither marry nor be given in marriage to suggest that the things of the old creation are forgotten in the new creation. As a matter of fact, the created ordinance of marriage finds its consummation and fulfillment in the new heavens and the new earth. You noticed, I didn't read that portion of the vision. One of the things that's said about that new Jerusalem that comes down from above and is reunited, in a manner of speaking, or reconciled with or joined with the new earth that God has sanctified and made a place for his dwelling with his people, that New Jerusalem is described as a bride beautifully adorned and properly fitted for life communion with the bridegroom. No accident, therefore, that in the book of Revelation, one of the things that will transpire, one of the images used for the new heavens and the new earth, is a kind of ongoing perpetual marriage feast. They will enjoy with the Lamb, the bride purchased with his blood will enjoy the kind of festive celebration in the presence of the bridegroom, the bride having finally been brought to a place where she's a suitable bride for the heavenly bridegroom, there will be this ongoing marriage feast. My point here is these images, though they suggest and are by some adduced as an argument for, we should think of the most radical disjunction between the new heavens and the new earth and the old heaven and the old earth. It will be cast away into the dustbin and will be no more in the sense of utterly annihilated, and God will make a radical new beginning. And you say, well, I think it sounds pretty persuasive. You've convinced me. Well, let me go back to my argument a moment ago about the resurrection of the body. I do think the analogy here, and it comes into play in Romans 8, is that there's a similarity between the continuity within discontinuity of the resurrection body and the new resurrected, sanctified, created order, the new heavens and the new earth. And so let's look at those two passages. I want to do that before the break, and then we'll come back to some other issues after the break. But the two passages that speak most directly in the New Testament to what extent will the new heaven and the new earth be like or unlike the first creation of the heavens and the earth. The first one is Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Romans 8, beginning at verse 18. Very familiar passage, I trust, to many of us. The apostle says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation," notice, "the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." It's a striking image. It's an anthropomorphizing, if there is such a word, of the created order itself. It's like a human being who looks forward to what is coming with eager longing and desire. In the same way that we as believers, while in this body, in this present age, participate in the sufferings of Christ, not being greater than our Master, but like Him, through suffering, we enter into the kingdom. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? Our Lord, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, suffering its shame. Well, the whole created order shares with us, in a manner of speaking, that eager anticipation of what awaits us when this mortal will put on immortality. For the creation was subjected, says the apostle, to futility. That harkens back to the curse. When Adam sinned, it implicated the whole created order. Everything changed. Henceforth he worked, labored, but with the sweat of his brow, and in a way that was affected very much by the reality of sin's introduction into human life in relationship to God. It was subjected to futility, to frustration, to ruin, you might say, not willingly, but because of him, that is God, who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free. Now, I know there are reasons why it's a little bit dangerous to speak of the redemption of creation in the way we speak of the redemption of human life through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Apostle Paul, in this context, says that in some sense, the whole of creation, subject to God's judgment by virtue of human sin, will, like those who are Christ's, be set free. That's part of the point of redemption. God pays a price. He purchases our liberation from bondage. Bondage to sin, bondage to the curse, bondage to everything that sin has brought by way of ruin into our lives. It will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption, notice, of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. For who hopes for what he sees? But we hope for what we do not see. We wait for it with patience. It's a very striking passage. It clearly, and we can debate some of the particulars by way of what are the implications of this, but it clearly allows us to say that what happens to human life, created in God's image, in the case of those who are Christ's, we are made new, we are renewed, body and soul. We are become the purchased property of Jesus Christ, and we live in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection, when God will have brought us to that appointed place where we are conformed to Christ and have a body that is conformed to his glorious body, as Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 21. Well, that same principle obtains for the created order itself. It's not a passage that says the creation will cease to be. It will be annihilated and discarded. Notice the metaphor of childbirth. Like gives birth to like, right? When we fulfill the mandate to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, we give birth to those who bear our image and more ultimately are in the image of God. Well, so also the creation. The whole of creation will experience a resurrection renewal, on analogy to the resurrection renewal of our persons, body and soul. Very important to the Scriptures, and I don't think we always appreciate it. It might be sounding like I'm constantly coming back to the same theme, but our students in seminary know that in the account of creation, there's a rather fascinating play on words in the original language, the Hebrew. Adam, can be translated man or mankind, used generically, or the particular covenant head, the first man, Adam, together with his wife Eve. But Adam was taken from what? Adama. The Hebrew word for the earth, in that case, there's a play on words. The point I'm making here is, what is our proper home as creatures? The kind of creatures God first created us to be. The earth as a dwelling place, sanctuary, where we enjoy communion with God and with one another and do that work to which God first called us. Well, that doesn't vanish in the new heavens and the new earth. The new humanity is also given a new sanctuary, a new dwelling place, a new earth where fellowship with God, service to God and as well to others is possible. Now, the second passage, watching the time, it always ticks more rapidly. I'm going to say in the second part of the hour to the question about boredom that time is going to fly in heaven. It's going to go so fast, you'll have no time to be bored. You'll be enjoying what you're doing and experiencing in such a way as to transform, you might say, or transfigure the way in which time, by virtue of sin, is so often experienced by us in this fallen world. More on that later. But the passage is 2 Peter 3. The second passage is verses 5 through 13. This is a very interesting passage where the Apostle Peter says there are these mockers who say, what became of the promise of the Lord's coming? He hasn't come yet. Perhaps that promise is vacuous. It's unreliable. It's not going to come to pass. They were mockers. They were scoffers. They were saying, what has become of the Lord's coming? Verse 4. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now verse 5. For they deliberately overlook, says Peter, this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. There's, by the way, our word perished. It's a reference to the great flood in the days of Noah, which was a judgment of God upon the whole of creation and the fallen human race. Although he rescued believing Noah and his family by way of the ark. Just as a little sidelight. One of the great images in the history of Christian art for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the picture of an ark in which we are saved alive through water and baptism and by the Spirit and enjoy a rescue from God's judgment curse upon the fallen human race. I'm making a point here, and it's this. That perishing of the first creation at the time of the great flood didn't annihilate the world, did it? Cleansed it. No one was left alive except believing Noah and his family in the line of the promise of the covenant. But it did not annihilate, or it cleansed, purified, judged the fallen human race. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But we do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should repent or should reach repentance. So Peter is saying the reason God in his patience is withholding his hand of judgment, which hand will ultimately come in judgment, is in order that the gospel may be preached and his people brought to salvation. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now you say, Dr. Venema, there it is, plain as day. The language there suggests complete annihilation, destruction, the cessation of the existence of the whole world, so that God has to start from scratch, in a manner of speaking, and create a world out of nothing. Notice the language about what that fiery judgment of God at the day of the Lord, what it will do, and the works that are done on it will be exposed, will be brought into the light. Now notice how he goes on before we draw too quickly a conclusion. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of persons ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, I would suggest to you that the imagery here, the symbolism, is of in the language that's even used at the end of verse 10, that and the works that are done on it will be exposed, derives from the realm of metallurgy. You say, well, what on earth is that? Well, we all know about that here in northwest Indiana. We have the steel mills to the north. Well, that's a form of metallurgy. You produce a product, steel, from a raw product. Now, we usually think of metallurgy in the process whereby through fire you refine pure gold. And there are degrees of refinement, you know, 14 karat, 16 karat, 18 karat, however many karat. I don't know. If that, did I have the right image there? Is it carat? Is that for gold? I'm thinking diamonds all of a sudden here. I'm worried that I do that sort of thing from time to time. What the Apostle Peter is suggesting is a sanctifying process that does not annihilate that which is good and pure and right, but cleanses through fire in such a way as to leave only that which is precious, that which is good. And if you apply that to our question, God's work of recreation in the making of all things new is not, I would use this expression, not a matter of making all new things, but making the things that he first created, now ruined and under the curse, through an act of purification, we call it sanctification when it relates to our persons as sinners redeemed and sanctified by the indwelling Spirit of Christ. Well, God is going to sanctify the whole of creation through and through. And he's going to make it a place absent sin and any of its consequences, not only in our bodies, in our persons, but in the whole realm of the created order. So it's a cleansing of the creation sanctuary, so that it becomes also the creation itself, a proper habitation for what? Saints. People who are themselves and their persons sanctified. So my point is, and I've left you no time for questions before our little break, in this first half of the class is, think of the new heavens and the new earth. I know it raises all manner of questions. Now tell me more about what that means exactly. Think about it at least in principle as a renewing, a redeeming, set at liberty, a restoration that brings not only the new humanity to perfection in Christ, but the whole created order, where the cosmos, the heavens joined with the earth in the renewed heaven and earth, are become just exactly the way they should be and the way God has purposed to make them. World without end. Now let's stop there. We'll take a 5-minute break. Maybe it'll be a little moment. I'll allow you a question or two after the break, because we've got a lot more to do yet, as it relates to some things that the Scriptures do tell us about life in the world to come, in that new heaven and that new earth, in that new person, body, and soul that we are become in union with Christ and with one another. I have a whole lot of material to cover yet, and I'm going to have to do it in sort of broad strokes, because it's more in my notes than we have time for me to address. And so what I'm doing in the second half of the class, in the sections following after the blessings of life in the renewed creation, I would have liked to have had a little more time to organize my thoughts, but I'm describing as best as I can what we can from Scripture say about the life we will enjoy when we have reached our destiny. You know, the Westminster Catechism puts it beautifully. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What, that is the question, does that mean in the context of life as fully redeemed, perfected, glorified saints in a fully redeemed, perfected, and glorified creation temple sanctuary, where there's immediate communion between us and our triune God, and with all that vast multitude of those who together comprise in their rich diversity, together with their perfect unity, a creaturely reflection and image of the triune God in all of the perfections of his attributes as one who is perfectly good, righteous, holy, loving, true, and in all other of the respects in which we know from Scripture something of the inexhaustible richness of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I start in my notes with the heading, the blessings of life in the renewed creation. And what I'm getting at in that section, I'm just going to sum it up, is imagine, and it's part of the reason I read at the beginning of the class tonight, this language in the Heidelberg Catechism. It captures it just exactly the way it needs to be captured. That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, the principle is, after this life, that beginning of eternal joy, that little inkling, and sometimes we experience it more fulsomely than on other occasions, when it'll have come to its fruition in the fullness of joy, an unmitigated fellowship and delight in God and in those who with us belong to him in the new heavens and the new earth, such as eye has not seen nor ear heard. So what you have to do under this section is imagine. I'm already as a Christian justified, right? There's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I can come into God's presence through Christ, clothed in his righteousness, and I look like a royal son, a royal daughter in Christ. What will it be like to dwell in a world that is a fit habitation for persons who are not only righteous through the imputation of the righteousness of Christ outside of us, but who have been sanctified, as Paul says in Thessalonians, through and through. So there isn't one remainder of your person where there's a vestige, there's a whisper, there's a hint of the presence of sin and its consequence. When Psalm 103 is fulfilled in its fullness, I know now what it is to have my sins forgiven, to have a God who heals all my diseases. Those signs of the coming of God's kingdom that we read about in the gospel, those wonderful miracles that our Lord performed, the lame walking, the blind seeing, the crippled able to skip for joy before the Lord, the dumb able to speak, to use the impolite and the politically incorrect language. You have to think about that and imagine what that would be like, where you have unbroken and unbreakable fellowship with God through Christ, together with unbroken and unbreakable fellowship with all that are gods. I've been using that expression often tonight, because just imagine when there will be no denominations, so-called federations, where all of lamentable division and schisms rent asunder, to use the language of the hymn, is passé in the strictest sense of the word. When we all know the truth, and know God even as we are known, and we've all been brought to our senses wherever we fell short. You know, we Reformed people are big on the doctrine of sanctification, that we don't reach perfection in this life. We sometimes forget that when it comes to doctrine. Don't misunderstand me. I'm of the conviction that the Reformed confessions capture fulsomely the teaching of the Word of God in a way that I don't see true in many other confessions. But we'll find out that we didn't have the whole of it, and we didn't have it all just exactly right. But then and there we will, and all God's people with us. Now, that doesn't mean we'll all know to the full extent that everyone else knows, or there's nothing more for us to learn. More on that in a moment. But what I'm getting at is all these beginnings. Think of the wonderful, rich communion that we have as God's people even now. We sometimes don't know it until a loved one dies. And then it becomes very precious to us. I hear people saying always who are Christians, what do people do in the face of death, in the presence of death? They have no hope, no promise, no friends to come alongside them, no one to weep with them, no one to share the hope of the resurrection with them, no one to comfort them with words from the Scriptures. Well, all of those things, and it's all summed up, of course, in that lovely language that you're familiar with, God will wipe away every tear from our eye. Now, one of the things we often get ourselves troubled about in this respect is we have the new heavens and the new earth so unlike this world because we're fearful that we'll remember something from our former life, in a manner of speaking, that will dim the bright light of the new heaven and the new earth, some loved one who isn't with us. Now, you just have to allow yourself a little more imagination to know that when you're in the presence of Him who is the light, and when you enjoy the fullness of what marriage merely pictures, in the perfect marriage of the heavenly bridegroom with the unblemished bride, His perfected church, when you have whatever brothers, sisters, loved ones you may have lost in this life for Christ's sake, more than 60 and 100 fold enjoy communion with not only a myriad of angels, but a people without number from every tribe. You talk about a true United Nations, a genuine universal reconciliation of the human race with all of its diversity. We have a little chat about that over the break, and one of my opinions is, and we may have time to come to that a little bit toward the end, that language at the end of the vision in chapter 21 about the bringing of the glory and the splendor of kings and peoples into the new creation, I don't think we're all going to be mirror images of each other. I may borrow again from my theologian Bavinck. He argues that the diversity, the richness, the lavish distinction of all that which we bring from the four corners of the earth as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, comprised of men and women from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, that will together form a rich tapestry that will sing God's praise much better than that we should all somehow lose the distinctivenesses and the differentiation and diversity that obtains within the human race here. Something of that will be carried over and into the new heavens and the new earth. But everything that reminds us of sin, hunger, thirst, whatever occasion there may be for tears, it will all of it have been taken away. The God who forgives all our sins, who heals all our diseases, will have brought us into communion with Himself and into a place where we can live forever in service and worship to Him. Now, in order for me to get accomplished in the last 25 minutes what I need to accomplish, let me just sum it all up under three notes. They're somewhat interrelated. One is Sabbath rest. One of the great images in the Word of God is when God's work in recreation is brought to its completion. You know, we're told in the Scriptures, I forget the exact language, but the morning stars sang and the angels in heaven rejoiced and shared God's delight and pleasure in the creation that He first brought into existence prior to the introduction of sin, and He declared it good. That can't really compare to that eternal Sabbath rest delight that God will have in the creation when it has been brought to its appointed destiny by His grace and powerful work, and we find our rest in God. So the principle of Sabbath, more on that in a moment. The second thing is worship. The common imagery, what do you do in a sanctuary? Well, you enjoy communion with God, and together with all the saints, you sing His praise. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less years to sing His praise. Something like that in the great hymn, Amazing Grace. Worship. What does that mean? And then lastly, we see through a glass now darkly, dimly. We walk by faith, and we are in loving devotion, serving our Lord Jesus Christ. What will it be like when we shall see Him face to face and be known by Him and know Him in turn and see Him, because we will be like Him and purified in such a way as to be fit for that kind of immediate dwelling in His presence, where there will be no need of the light of the sun or of the moon, because God Himself and the Lamb of God will be the light. There will be no night there. No raging of the sea, no chaos. So those three things, Sabbath, worship, and what sometimes is called the vision of God. How is that language to be understood? Well, let me start with Sabbath. You know, we sing a song somewhere that says that the gathering of God's people on the first day of the week in commemoration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is an emblem of our eternal rest. It reminds us that there is a rest that remains for the people of God. Now, that's imagery that comes out, or language comes out of the Old Testament. What did God promise His people Israel in the Promised Land? Rest, peace, prosperity, blessing. He would dwell with them. They would be His people. They would enjoy communion with Him. Now, that was just a picture. That was just a type and a way of instructing, tutoring the people of God, foreshadowing the true promised land, that new and better country, that city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, of which the author of Hebrews speaks. Where we will enjoy perfect rest and eternal Sabbath. The whole of the Sabbath will encompass the whole of the life of the Christian. Now, one of the things you have to be careful about here is Sabbath does not mean inactivity. It means the end of toil. It means the cessation of hard labor. It means the work and activity in which we will be engaged will be a perfect joy. It will be satisfying in a way that's hard for us to imagine, but it will not be inactivity. It will be something like what we do in a focused way on the Lord's Day when we assemble with the people of God. Now, typically we allow ourselves to miss it because we don't see it with the eye of faith. Did you see the angels the last time you were gathered with God's people? Do you see the 24 elders? Did you see the Lamb seated upon His throne? Did you tremble with holy joy in the presence of God Himself, your Father, indwelt as the community of the people of God, who join with the church of the firstborn, with the spirits of just men made perfect, an innumerable throng? Next time you're in church and there are only about 10 people there, just open your eyes and recognize. This is, by the way, the reason in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, the women should have a certain kind of head covering to show respect for their husbands because of the angels. What on earth has he got the angels at? Well, because they're at the worship service in the heavenly sanctuary. And they bear witness to what you're doing in your worship. So, preacher's got to know this too. If there's only a couple people there, it's just as though there were 1,000. It doesn't matter. Because the whole church of God, actually we're joined with the whole church on the Lord's Day, scattered throughout all the world where they come into the presence of God. But the point here is it's a Sabbath rest where we are engaged, and it brings me to my second point. I said they were related. They're almost the same point. We are doing what in that, having now rested from our labors and ceased from the toil. By the way, the Heidelberg Catechism captures beautifully the Sabbath principle when it says, one of the things taught us and that we rejoice in terms of the promised rest is we rest from all our evil works. That's not inactivity. That's no longer doing anything that's not the thing you should be doing. And what should you be doing? Glorifying God and enjoying from Him. That you were created for that. That's your proper default as a creature who bears God's image. There is no greater satisfaction, no greater joy than that I should be in the presence of God, worshiping, praising, magnifying, living before His face in perfect love for Him, with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and perfect love for others. By the way, that's why Jonathan Edwards says we don't have to worry about this problem of will there be a difference in reward in heaven, some greater in their reward than others, their works follow them. We don't have to worry about the fact that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob might be sort of pretty important persons at the table in the banquet feast. We sit down with them. Because when you love others with a perfect, undivided love as you love yourself, you couldn't be more pleased that someone else might receive. Because what is theirs is yours, and what is yours is theirs. There's no possibility of rivalry, jealousy, envy. That's what worries us. You know, someone might get more than another, or there might be difference in that respect in the next world, that that's going to somehow take away from our joy. No greater joy do we have than that another should be exalted above ourselves. That's a pretty clear, I think, answer in part to that difficulty. But the point is, we'll be worshiping God. Now, here's where I think we need to make a distinction. We think, and this goes back to something I said at the beginning, I don't know about you, but I don't particularly like harps. Oh, I'm in trouble now. I think I can think of instruments that I prefer to the harp. Now I'm really getting into dangerous territory. I can also think of things to do other than singing. Now, I do think that in the formal gathered assembly of the people of God, what we call the cultus, public worship, singing is an integral part, and it's one of the most glorious parts. But what am I getting at? We will not only be singing. That might be the first thing we do. And the music there will be better than it's been in this world, by far. No more worship wars and disagreement about what kind of music we should be using and the praise of God. Whatever it'll be, God will be pleased with it, so it'll have to be good. And so that much I know for sure. But our Sabbath rest involves worship not only in the narrower sense of open displays, singing in a chorus, whom no man can number, but ordinary activity in service to God. Our eating and drinking will be to God's glory. Whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it to God's glory. Now, here's a speculative question. Will we eat and drink in the kingdom of God? It's interesting to me that many, many of the images focus on the table. When you eat and drink, or drink anew of this vine with me in the kingdom, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we anticipate the day we will sit down together with Him and drink in the kingdom of God. A marriage feast, you got to have food. Now, I know it's in the prophets, and so you say that's an Old Testament image, piece of symbolism. But the wine in heaven will be the best wine, says the prophet Isaiah. I say, oh, I don't know about that, Dr. Venom. You're really getting off the rails now. I'm just trying to provoke you to be a little bit more imaginative. Back to my professor, Calvin Searville. I never forgot it. He once said, I'm hoping I'll have lots of time on my hands to get back to learning how to play the piano. Well, you say there won't be any pianos there. Well, maybe not. The point nonetheless stands. The whole range of a life, complex, diverse, full of service to God, but not only to God, He would have us be servants one to another as royal priests, an elect nation in that creation temple. So, I think we're going to be studying theology. And here's part of the answer to the worry people have about what we're going to
We have so much time on our hands, we'll eventually run out of things to do. You know how inexhaustibly rich God is in his infinite fullness. You cannot ever get to a place as a creature where you could comprehend. What does Paul say about the love of God? It surpasses knowledge. I find it interesting. There's an old, somewhat quaint hymn that I think backs me up on this. The love of God. It has a stanza where it says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, that's a word for an old-fashioned pen, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Well, what a pitiful lack of imagination we have that we would think we could get bored. Now let me get. I'm running off into a whole variety of rabbit trails here, but what I'm really interested in is whether it's music, whether it's art, whether it's reading, whether it's writing, whether it's theology, whether it's doing a good deed on behalf of another. I don't know how that's going to take form and shape, but it's going to be life to the full. I used the language, I think, last week. Most people in this world, absent fellowship with God through Christ by the Spirit, are bored to tears. Their lives are tedium through and through. That's why they're doing all kinds of goofy stuff on the weekends to try to make it up for the unhappiness of the week and the dull dreariness of their existence. Now, we have that too as Christians, don't we? We even have it in worship. Preacher preaches too long. You're not very interesting. I didn't like that song. The accompanist didn't play as well as she should have. I got other things to do. I'd rather be. Isn't that right? Well, you can mark it down. Whatever you're going to be doing in worship, whether in the assembly of the people of God singing God's praise or in our life together, in the richness of that glorious and dazzling new world in which we shall dwell, we'll have more than enough to do to keep us busy forever and ever in all manner of things. And not the least of them is in the coming to know and plumbing the depths to the degree possible of the reality and glory of the God whom we know and worship through Christ by faith. Lots and lots to do. You know, here's an analogy. I don't know if it works. I used the language earlier. The reason people worry about everlasting life and the possibility of time. You know, there's a song that says, time shall be no more. Well, I got a proof text. Every month, the trees are going to produce new fruit. And if we're going to sing holy, 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 the first holy has to precede the second. If you're a creature, I've got good theologians behind me, Gerhardus Voss and many others. If you're a creature, you're subject to time. You're not eternal the way God is eternal. You'll never be God. You'll still be a creature, though redeemed. So you'll have time on your hands. Why don't we need to worry? Here's my analogy. I read somewhere, and this is painful to me, because I'm a guy who loves to go on a trip. My dad was the same way, and I learned it from him. And planning the trip is all the joy and fun. And what I read was 80% of the fun of the anticipated vacation is the anticipation. Only 20% the actual vacation. And guess what? So as soon as the vacation starts, you want time to slow down, right? Painfully long in waiting, the run-up to the vacation, and then gone. And what I read in the article was 2 days after the vacation has ended, you're back at work, and it's just as though you hadn't gone on the vacation, and the guy next to you who didn't take one is just as happy as you are. Well, nothing like that will mark the unending life that we're going to be, and it's a bad image in some ways, but maybe it helps on the time question. It's like a perpetual vacation. You know how when you're doing something you really enjoy? Have you ever had a job where all you had to do was maybe once in a while a customer shows up? Ooh, that's painful. You'd rather, have a lot of stuff to do all the time to keep you going, and the day goes past. It takes forever. It's interminable. 8 hours of tedium. You know how that is with kids, too. When they're going on a trip, you talk about the run-up to the trip, you get 10 miles down the road,
They want to know, are we there yet? And you tell them, no, it's a long, long, it seems like forever for them. They get playing with their friends, and they fly around all the day long, and boom, they drop like lead at the end of the day, fall asleep. But up until that point, they were a beehive of activity. Well, just let that all sort of spill around in your mind, worshiping God in the narrower and in the broader sense, in the new heavens and the new earth, will be a fulsome delight where time will be experienced in a way that doesn't have any... Everything about time as we experience it that is negative, you just scratch that off the list. It will not be so in the life to come. Now, we've got to come to that last thing, the vision of God, because in the history of the Christian church, this has been a big question. One of our classmates, by way of the internet, raised the question, when we see God in a way that we have not until now seen Him, when He dwells with us and we with Him, and we look upon His face, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, says our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will be our greatest joy and our unending pleasure, to see God. How are we to contemplate or understand that? The question is, will we see God the Father physically? Now, there's an old tradition in the Christian church, particularly in the Eastern church, of a doctrine that's based on a passage in 2 Peter where the translation in English speaks of our becoming partakers of the divine nature. It's called deification or theosis. We'll see God because we will become so much like Him. It will be, in a manner of speaking, like looking upon like. We'll see God as He is essentially, to use the theologian's language. My answer to that is no. As creatures, our fellowship, communion with God, our even seeing God in a way that we do not see Him as we walk in this world by faith, will never be unmediated. We'll see our Lord Jesus Christ, the God, Son of God, become man, now glorified, seated at the Father's right hand. He shall appear upon the clouds of heaven. We'll dwell in His presence and see Him, but we won't see the fullness of who He is as the eternal Son of God, because God's deity, God's being God, is for us as creatures never something that we can finally plumb the depths of or fathom the depths of. So it will always be by the indwelling Spirit and through the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall have fellowship with God the Father and see God in a way that a creature is able to see Him. Now, you know from the Bible that any time God's people ever are given some knowledge of God, some sight of God, it's always in and through His works, right? By what He does. He manifests, He displays His glory. He presents Himself in His mighty works, of whether it be creation. We see the invisible things of God, says Paul, in Romans, through the things that have been made, the things that are visible. Now, we, in this life, look through a glass darkly. We see God through the promises and what He declares and makes known to us about Himself in His Word. Our seeing God in the new heavens and the new earth will be much richer, much more direct, unbroken, and we shall all see Him as He is, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But my main point is to say that vision of God, that seeing God, that being in the presence of God, will not be such as to, shall we say, bridge the distinction that obtains between us as creatures. We'll never see or know God as God sees and knows Himself. But we will see Him to the extent that he can be seen by us as he makes himself known and gives himself to be known by us. And every impediment, all the scales, you might say, that are before our eyes while we live in this body, in this world, without that kind of direct communion and fellowship with God through Christ and by His Spirit, will have been, shall we say, removed. Now, if you're looking for me to tell you, I can appeal. I'm going to conclude with where we started. What will that be like? No eye has seen. No ear has heard. And it has not entered into the heart of man. But it certainly is something worth anticipating and eagerly in the meanwhile, continuing in the way of faith, hope and love, knowing the day will come when that vision that I read at the beginning tonight will have come true. And we will be, as John says there in chapter 22, a people where there will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. It's interesting, earlier in the book of Revelation, in one of the letters of Christ through His angels to the seven churches, it says that He will give them, each one, a new name. Interesting language. I'm not quite sure what to make of it. The commentators aren't all that much help. But you might say, well, what's in the name? The name, in its best meaning and sense, is equivalent to the person who bears the name. In the same way, as sort of on analogy to God being identified with His own name or reputation. His name reveals who He is. It's a way of suggesting a kind of intimacy where, just as a parent knows each one of their children by that name which they've given to him, which is a name of endearment, a name that identifies them as a person of great value and worth to them. Something of that's being suggested here when it says, His name will be upon their foreheads. He will love them as creatures, to be sure, but in the same way in which He loves His own Son. And as those who are indwelt of His Spirit, they will see His face, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Well, I'm going to stop there, because if I say anything more, I'll continue to belie my point, which is I can't tell you anything more than what the Scriptures tell us. And they tell us enough, I think, to kindle within us, I trust, an ongoing hope, an eager awaiting for what will be beyond. You know, maybe that's the one thing that can be said. Think of what imaginatively is the very best, and then declare it will not really measure up, doesn't really capture how wonderful and splendid that new heaven and new earth, that life without end in the presence of God that is promised us in the Scriptures.